Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 120. And if you open your Bibles just right up to the middle, you're going to be very close to Psalms there. And we're starting in a new series today titled Road Trip. And in this series, at least on the Sundays that I'm going to be preaching throughout the summer, we're going to be looking at some of the Psalms in chapter 120 through 134. Now, you may be wondering, all right, where do I get the idea of a road trip from the book of Psalms? And Psalms 120 to 134, if you look at them in the Bible, each of them have the header above them that says, a song of ascents. And the general consensus that a song of ascents, putting it there, the general consensus among scholars is that these psalms were sung by the Jews as they took their pilgrimages up to Jerusalem during the three annual festivals where many would travel to Jerusalem. So that'd be Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. And so each of these psalms in the section that as designated as songs of ascents, they're really designed for travelers. And so it's very likely that Joseph and Mary, as they were traveling to Jerusalem, they sang these songs, Psalm 120 through 134. Jesus likely sang these with his disciples as they were traveling to Jerusalem. And as you're going to see, they have a little bit of a road trip vibe. But I do want to add that this series has nothing to do with having a good vacation or how to deal with kids on a long road trip. So if you've looked at that and thought, all right, I'm gearing up. No, sorry. This series, through these psalms, focuses on how we as Christians are on a journey. And they teach us how to live on the journey that we're on. Eugene Peterson once said, there are two biblical designations for the people of faith that are extremely useful, disciple and pilgrim. Now, we're often used to hearing the word disciple. If you've been around our church any amount of time, you've often heard me use the word disciple, but we don't often use the word pilgrim, at least not nearly as much. Yet that word pilgrim is very applicable to Christians as well. You see, as pilgrims, we're on a journey to somewhere better. So we're now here in America, but America, church, is not our true home. A slight tangent here, but that's why my preference is that we not have any flags in the sanctuary. Now, you're welcome to have a different opinion. This is just my opinion, so you're welcome to disagree. I love America, I'm very grateful for our country, having traveled to many other places. America is the greatest country here, and I'm grateful for the soldiers who fought and died to protect our country. But we also need to remember that God is not an American. And as Christians, we worship the God and creator of this entire world. And so as we gather together for worship on Sundays, we worship as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, not as Americans. So tangent aside here, all this to say that as Christians, we are pilgrims. And right now, we live in America, but we are not truly home. America is great, but we have an even better homeland that we're looking toward. And so this idea is magnified when we see that there are many challenges that we have to living in a world that is not our home, not our true home. So in America, we may not necessarily experience persecution for our faith, at least compared to many other parts of the world, but we're not exactly accepted either as Christians. So for other Christians in other parts of the world, you might end up in prison. You might end up being martyred for your beliefs. Just this week, I won't go into all the different news articles I saw, but really each of those three examples I saw news articles for this week, Christians mocked or Christians not being allowed in the countries because of their beliefs, Christians in prison for their beliefs, and Christians being killed or beheaded for their beliefs. And so living in a world that is not our home, thus living differently, is not always easy. And then in addition to that, we're in sort of this in between where Christ has saved us, but we have not experienced the fullness of the being in his glory. And so there's sickness and trouble that we have. And so all these raise questions: how do we live while we're on a pilgrimage? How should we live when the road gets bumpy? And here's what I want to show you from Psalm 120, that when the road gets bumpy, God's people respond with prayer, with trust, and with hope. And so before going any further, I want to just read our entire psalm here. And so starting in verse 1, the psalmist says — we don't know the author, but the psalmist says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So before we go into the passage and look at how the psalmist here responds to being on a bumpy road, I want to just establish that the road does get bumpy for followers of God. And we see this pretty clearly in the psalm. For example, in verse 1, the psalmist says, "In my distress." That means that he was a follower of God, but there was distress for him. Verse 2 talks about how there were lying lips and deceitful tongues among him. Verse 5 talks about a long, weary journey that he was on. Verse 6 talks about that the psalmist talks about dwelling among those who hate peace. And then verse 7 talks about how he's around people who are for war. And so I start with this because some people come to God thinking that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, then the rest of the road is going to be nice and smooth. And while there are certainly aspects of following God that make life improved, there's others that remain bumpy or even get worse. And so it's important to remember this. Otherwise, if you go into your Christian journey thinking that things should be great following God, then when things go poorly, you're going to be mad at God. So during a bumpy road, what you need to do is reach out to God, to hold on to God, and not distance yourself from him or get mad at him when things go poorly. And so recognize, church, that tough times will come. Last year, I had some kidney stone issues, and so I ended up having surgery, and then there was a stent that was put in during the surgery, and I was told by the doctor to come back a week later, and the doctor was then going to take the stent out. Now, I'm not going to go into any details here, but let me just say that having a stent taken out of your private parts is not pleasant. And so I knew that at that appointment, I was not going to have a pleasant appointment when I went in. And so I went into the appointment mentally prepared for discomfort. And let me tell you, the doctor did not disappoint. Or maybe the doctor did disappoint, depending on your perspective. And so while I was in there, I realized that I deal with imminent pain by closing my eyes and just wishing it over. And so that's what I did. I jammed my eyes shut. I didn't want to see what was going on in front of me. I jammed my eyes shut and tried not to think about what the doctor was doing. But I was thinking about this. My experience would have been totally different, even more traumatic, if I had gone in thinking that all the doctor and I were going to do is sip on some tea, give each other high fives, and him say, you're all better. I probably would have left that appointment and left a nasty Google review at that point. I said, the doctor was not nice to me. He hurt me. And then it's true in reality that the doctor did cause pain, but he helped me. And so preparing ahead of time helps you put yourself in a proper mental place so that when difficulties do come, then you're ready. And church, God has said that he will be with you, that he will guide you, but he's never said that he's going to make your life perfect. In fact, Jesus said to his followers, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so there will be challenges. And so before we go into the psalm, I just want us to remember to start with that mindset. But as you go through difficult times, we see the psalmist model three actions that we can learn from, that we can follow. And so here's the first action that we see the psalmist model for us, and that is to pray instead of despairing. So the psalmist says in verse 1 and 2 again, he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. So in this first part, the psalmist isn't dealing with physical persecution, but he is being wounded by the words of people around him. And he's surrounded by people who are lying or slandering or deceiving in some way. And instead of becoming bitter or trying to manipulate the situation, or even just saying, I give up, what is he doing? He starts with prayer. So based on this, I want to point out something important for each of us to remember, that prayer should be the believer's first response. And the key word there is first. So that this is the first psalm in the Songs of Ascents. And this is the first verse of that group of psalms. And so the point here is clear that prayer should never be just a backup response or a last-minute response when everything else fails. Prayer should be our first instinct. My family and I were in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for part of our time away, and our rental home was sort of outside of the main downtown part of Lancaster. So we were near the Amish. I would go for a little run in the morning, and I would pass by the Amish folks and wave at them. Some of them would wave back, some of them wouldn't. But every once in a while, we'd have to drive into Lancaster, sort of into downtown. And to get there, you'd have to take a highway in, and then the highway would exit to a smaller road there. But on this particular exit, it had both a hill and a curve. And so we were exiting, and I was on a hill and a curve, and then I was following the car directly in front of me, and we went up the hill and then around the curve, and the car in front of me out of nowhere swerves to the left and reveals that there's a stopped car right in my lane. And my van doesn't have the newest, fanciest safety features, but it's smart enough to know when it's in trouble. And so it starts urgently beeping at me. Beep, 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 beep. And the moment that I heard the beep, my instincts kicked in. I simultaneously looked directly ahead, which is probably what I should have been doing in the first place. Never mind. But I also put my foot right on the brake. And that instinct, with the help of the beeping, is why I'm preaching to you this morning instead of you all hearing that you need to form a pastoral search committee. Now, I'm being dramatic, but my instincts to my car's beeping saved me from an accident. And church, when you encounter difficult times or persecution or challenges, your first instincts should be, instead of going, oh no, what am I going to do? Or getting mad, your first instincts when beep, 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 you jam on your prayers and you begin to pray. In fact, a Christian lifestyle should be prayer. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue every once in a while in prayer. No, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So go to him in prayer. Ask him for help. Take time to praise him and thank him for the many blessings that he's given you. Martin Luther once said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. C.S. Lewis said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because I need, because the need flows out of me all the time, walking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me." So let me encourage you, the first thing, your first instinct should be, as you go through difficult times, to pray. Pray. Let's move on to the second action that we see modeled in this passage, and that is to trust instead of avenging. So the psalmist starts out in this verse, in verse 3, by asking a question. He says, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" So the psalmist recognizes that the person that he's referring to, or the group that he's referring to, they're harming him. And he then says, "What shall be done to you?" And so the question is then answered in the next verse. He says, "A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." Now, throughout Scripture, arrows are frequently mentioned as God's weapon. And based on the context of this passage here, we can see that the psalmist is not wanting to shoot an arrow at the bad guy. That's not what he's talking about here. The context points to the psalmist relying on God to deal with the person. And so the verses are not about personal revenge. Instead, they are confidence in God to avenge. So notice what he does not do. He talks about them harming him. He doesn't say, "I'm going to get you." He doesn't threaten. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't organize revenge. Instead, he entrusts judgment to God. So the sort of rhetorical question he's asking is, what does a lying tongue deserve? And the answer that comes out of it in verse 4 is that God knows, God sees, and God will be the judge. And so when someone lies about us or hurts us or persecutes us, our instincts are usually going to fall in one of two extremes. So either we're going to fight back, or we're going to become bitter and just become consumed by bitterness. But God wants you to follow a third way, and that is to trust in God's justice. So Paul says in Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So this doesn't mean that if you are hurt by someone, that you don't go to the police, or that you just let people walk all over you and take advantage of you. What it does mean is that you are not responsible for taking revenge. You are responsible, though, for trusting in God who judges perfectly. Vengeance is God's work, not yours. I've shared multiple times about Corrie Ten Boom, but as I thought about her situation, her story in this particular context, I just felt like I needed to share this story again. And she had been in a concentration camp in World War II, but survived it. But sadly, her sister, Betsy, died in camp. And years after the war, Corrie was traveling around Germany talking about the love of God when a man came forward after one of the services. And she immediately recognized him as one of the guards of the prison, of the camp that she was in, concentration camp. And it was one of the guards that had treated her poorly and her sister poorly. And so he came up to her and told her that he had become a Christian. And he said, "Will you forgive me?" And he put out his hand. And Corrie later admitted that every part of her wanted to refuse. And she silently prayed, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And so sort of in faith, she reached out her hand to him. And she later wrote that as she did, God enabled her to forgive him. You see, Corey didn't excuse his evil. She simply refused to become his judge. She entrusted justice to God. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 120 here. He isn't pretending that lies don't hurt. He isn't saying that evil doesn't deserve judgment. He's simply saying, God, I'm going to let you be God. Justice belongs to you, not me. Let's move on now to the third action modeled in this passage, and that is that we should hope instead of settling. So as we go through the bumpy roads of life, we should hope instead of settling. So he writes in verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, both of the places mentioned here are a long ways away from Jerusalem, from Israel. So Meshech was in what is modern-day Turkey, so that would make it anywhere between about 600 to 800 miles north of Jerusalem. Kedar would be in what's modern-day Saudi Arabia, making anywhere between about 300 to 700 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And so one is way north, the other is way down southeast, and most likely the psalmist, he's just being figurative, because it would not be possible to live in both of those places so far away. So the psalmist mentions two places that are really on the opposite ends of the known world from his perspective. So it's as if he's saying, no matter where I look, I feel like I'm a stranger. I don't belong here. In church, that's how a Christian should feel in a world that rejects Christ. Not because we despise people, but because our true citizenship is in heaven. And then the psalmist continues in verse 6. He says, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now notice the word hope here, as I give in sort of the main point, the word hope here is not expressly said in these verses. So let's read between the lines, because he's saying that he's dwelling in a home that's far from home, in a place that's far from home. He says that he's been there too long. In verse 7, he says that he's for peace, even though that peace is not around him. So what he's doing is he's painting a picture of someone who's not settling. This is someone who will not make their permanent home in a land of the wicked. And so by default, what we see is he's holding out hope for the best world to come. Makes me think about in April 1970, there was an explosion on the Apollo 13 spacecraft, and it crippled the ship, and instead of landing on the moon, now their mission was suddenly to get home alive. And they spent four difficult days in a cold, damaged lunar module that was never designed to be their permanent home. Now, I've seen the Apollo 13 movie, read some books also, and one thing I never saw in the story was that when the spacecraft blew and they were in trouble, they never started just decorating the lunar module thinking that was now their permanent home. This is a nice enough place. Let's just settle here. Instead, they made every decision. Everything was driven by one goal. It was getting back to Earth. They endured the discomfort because they knew that they belonged somewhere else. And that's a picture of the Christian in this world. This world is like a damaged spacecraft. Now, we care for it. We live faithfully in it while we're here. But we never mistake it as our true home. And like the psalmist, we keep our eyes fixed on where we are headed. So, church, don't let this world become your true home. Hope in a future with God, the creator of this world. And when difficulty comes, when the road gets bumpy, you're going to be tempted to fall in two different traps. And so the first temptation is that you're going to fall and be tempted to fall into the trap of discouragement. being in an uncomfortable place that's not your home can lead to being discouraged, and you might even lose hope. As you're suffering, you're like, oh, it's never going to get better. But the other temptation is compromise. You're going to be tempted to become too comfortable in this world, and you're going to become more and more like this world, when instead you have a true home that you are seeking, that you should be seeking to be like. This happened to northern Israel back in the Old Testament. When they were conquered by the Assyrians, many of the Israelites were carried off into exile, and the Assyrians then brought in people from other nations to settle in the land. And over time, the people intermarried, and then they mixed worship with God with pagan religion. And so they became known as, by the time of the New Testament, they became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans still talked about God. They even claimed to worship God. But they had compromised. They'd become comfortable among the people that they lived with that did not follow God. So I want to challenge you to not let this world shape your heart. Live here, love your neighbor, seek the good of your community, but never forget that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you travel the bumpy road of life, I want to encourage you, pray and trust and hope. That's the three things that we see modeled in here in this passage. Now, the psalmist models them, but before I finish, I want to give you one last point, that the psalmist is a great example of these things, but he's not the only or greatest example that we see in the Bible. Jesus is. See, praying and trusting and hoping are modeled for us by Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. First, all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus in prayer. For example, when he was on the cross, he prayed in Luke chapter 23. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was falsely accused, he trusted. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted his Father, even to the point of going to the cross. And then also, as he endured the cross, he hoped. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus didn't just teach us to pray and trust and hope. He modeled it for us. He lived it out for us. And this is important to remember, because as I'm standing up here encouraging you all to do the same, saying, this is what we're told in Psalm 120, this is what Jesus, but now we need to remember that as followers of Jesus Christ who modeled this for us, his Spirit lives in us if you've put your faith in him. And so because his Spirit lives in us, we can do these things too. He will give us the strength to pray and the trust and the hope. And so tomorrow morning, when you wake up, you're going to go to work, you're going to go to the pool, maybe stay home. You're going to drive down roads that are familiar with you. You're going to talk to people that you're familiar with. You're going to face familiar struggles. But I want to encourage you, don't forget you're still on a journey. This world is not your home. In fact, we're just on a road right now. And until God brings you home, there will be bumpy stretches along the way. There will be people who misunderstand you. There will be people who lie. There will be heartaches. But don't forget what Psalm 120 teaches us, that when the road gets bumpy, pray because your Father hears you. Trust because your judge sees everything. And hope because your Savior is bringing you home. And one day, that road trip will be over. One day, faith will become sight. One day, every lie will be silenced. One day, every wrong will be made right. One day, every tear will be wiped away in his presence. And when we finally arrive, and when that happens, we will finally arrive in our true home. But until we get to that point, I want to encourage you, keep walking, keep praying, keep trusting, keep hoping. You're not home yet, but you will be one day. And as before I close, let me just say, maybe you're in here this morning and if you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you think that you're too sinful, you've messed up too much, you're too far beyond that. But I want to encourage you that there is no sin that's too far beyond the forgiveness and work of Jesus Christ. And so turn to him, give him your life. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. So give him your heart, give him your life today. Turn to him, even in the quietness of your own heart right now. So let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer, and worship team, you can make your way up.